Hello, Solomon's Porch. It's so good to be with you. I just want to send out my greetings to all the Solomon's Porch friends that are with us in this session. Pastor Sam and Lisa in Hong Kong, and my friends Nate and Monica, Mary, Nikki, Aaron, Matthew, Gia. And I also want to say hi to Solomon's Porch in Singapore, Pastor Sam and Annie. And there, my friends are Jeremy, Evane, Janice, Matt, and Maserati John. And then I want to also send out greetings to Beijing, to Hyunsoo and Chloe, as well as to Kevin, Tim, Yi Ling, and Fiona. And I'm sending out greetings to Shanghai and Tokyo and New York, places that I've not yet been with Solomon's Porch. So a big greeting. Happy New Year to all of you, and it's a joy to connect with you in this way. Thank you, Pastor Sam, for the privilege of connecting with Solomon's Porch and with the family at this significant season in the history of our planet. Lord Jesus, we ask for your help and your grace, that as we come to the Word of God now, that you would help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Peter's talking about the cross, and he said that Jesus suffered for us. And that's true. On the cross, Jesus was our substitute, and there are ways that he suffered for us on the cross, so we never have to. He took the wrath of the Father so that we never have to bear the Father's wrath. He took the punishment for sin so we never have to pay the punishment for our sin. There are many ways that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. And now in our scripture, 1 Peter 2:21, Peter goes on to say this, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So in the first part of the verse, he says Christ suffered for us. And then in the second part of the verse, he says he suffered so that we should follow his steps. So there's something about the cross that is our model, our template, our pattern. And it's a paradox in the verse, because somebody might ask the question, did Jesus suffer on the cross so we don't have to? Or did Jesus suffer on the cross so that we get to? And paradoxically, the answer is yes. It's both. And it's the paradox of the cross that has left some just really baffled to understand it. But Jesus did both in the cross. He suffered one side of the cross for us, so we never have to. But then there's another side to the cross that he suffered to show us how. Now come with me to John 16:21. Because the cross is Jesus helping us to process the trials of life. He says, when you're in a fiery trial, you're going to look at my cross, and you'll know how to chart a course. You'll see how I did it, so that now you can do it the same way. John 16:21, Jesus says to his disciples, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So on the cross, Jesus is like, I'm going to go into labor. He's got the cross in front of him. He knows what's coming, but the disciples don't. And so he's going to try to prepare. He's giving it his best shot. He's trying to prepare the disciples for what's coming. And he uses a metaphor of labor. And what he's saying is, I'm about to resurrection was the birthing of what was in labor on the cross. So at the resurrection, our redemption is birthed, our salvation is birthed, the Church of Jesus Christ is birthed. Even Jesus was birthed at the resurrection. Now, I don't understand Acts 13:33. I cannot explain it. I'm just going to tell you what the verse says. It says that at the resurrection, Jesus was begotten of the Father. Don't ask me to explain that. But there was something about the resurrection that was a birthing. It was a new day for Jesus. It was a new day for our planet. It was a new day for you and for me. And things were birthed for our world and for eternity at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. There's something about a firstborn that I did not know until Marcy and I had children of our own. My oldest is named Joel, and I remember clearly the day that Marcy was in childbirth and she was trying to give birth to this baby. At the time we didn't even know if it was a boy or girl, but she's in labor, and I'm watching my wife hour after hour in labor to try to bring this baby to birth, and I was just dumbfounded that 7 billion people have come into the world through this kind of an agonizing process. It blew my mind. And it was later that I came to understand something. So many times, the firstborn is the tough one because there's a new way that's being birthed. The mother has never given birth in this channel before. And then when we had Katie and Michael afterwards, we've got 3 kids. When Katie and Michael came later, they were a breeze in comparison. Jesus was the firstborn. That was the tough one. He did all the heavy lifting at the cross and at the resurrection. And now we follow. He's the first of many, so we follow in his steps to have a resurrection of our own. And our birthing process, our travail, and then the birthing of what God's doing in our lives after Jesus, it's an easy one after that. But there's the dignity of participating in the same process that Jesus has walked, death and resurrection. So your trial looks to you like a tomb, but God's looking at it going, no, it's a womb. I'm birthing something for your trial, through your trial. When the disciples looked at Jesus, all they could see was a tomb. This thing is over. But God's looking at it going, no, this is a womb. We thought something was shutting down. God's like, something is opening up. We thought that everything was a setback. And he's like, no, these are contractions for something that's going to move forward in the kingdom of God in a greater way than ever before. Every advance in the kingdom of God is preceded by a setback. You look at your trial and go, this thing's killing me. It's going to be my tomb. God's looking at it and going, this is a womb to birth something new. So the cross was a womb. That's where Jesus went into the labor, the pushing, the hard labor, the childbirth. He did the cross. Now, it looked like he did the cross from his hands and feet. But he's like, actually, I'm doing the cross from down here. No, I don't know if you can see what I'm talking about on the camera, but he did the cross from his belly. The scripture says from our belly would flow rivers of living water. And the seat of the human spirit is in the belly area. And when you're looking at Jesus on the cross, you're looking at him doing the cross from his spirit. And he's in labor to birth something in the kingdom of God. So I'm saying to you, do your trial from down here. Get in the spirit and push and birth something new that God is doing through your life. God has always used trials to birth things among his people. God is willing to endure a temporary setback if it means an ultimate advance. I'll say it another way. He's willing to prune back a branch today if it means greater fruitfulness tomorrow. And God is willing to suffer a setback. Now, in my opinion, this is just my opinion now, but in my opinion, the year 2020 has been a setback for the global church of Jesus Christ. But God is willing to endure a temporary setback because in his heart it's a womb that will birth something new and fresh, and there will be ultimately great advance through that which we thought was a setback. So he's saying to you today, it's not a tomb, it's a womb. You're pregnant with promise. That's why you're so hungry right now. That's why you're devouring the word right now like you are. You're eating double right now. You're pregnant with promise. And here's the thing about promise. When you get a promise from God, it's not a time to chill and just go, hey, I got a promise. It's time to feed that promise, nourish that promise, that it can grow in your spirit so that your faith can grow, your love can grow. Let that promise grow in your womb until it's ready to be birthed in the heart of God for your generation. Feed on that. Feed that promise until you can bring it to full term. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now here's why God's promises are so exceedingly great and precious. They are portals to experiencing the nature of God, who he is by nature. By nature, God is merciful, compassionate, generous, good, and kind. And it's through promise that we experience who God really is by nature. So when you get a promise from God, you have something that is very precious. Feed that promise, because through promise, you're going to experience God as your healer, your finisher, your defender, your warrior, your advocate, your redeemer, your father, your deliverer. You see a tomb right now. You look at 2020 and you go, oh my goodness, all the hopes that got buried in 2020, and God's looking at it going, it's not a tomb, it's a womb. Now, I'm just going to mention a few Bible examples to help us see this in the scriptures. Jonah, he thought his fish was his tomb. He's like, I'm going to die in this fish. And God's looking at the fish going, Jonah, that's not a tomb. It's a womb. And I'm going, poor fish. This fish is going into labor and going, oh my goodness, what do I have inside of me? And now the contractions until finally that fish birthed Jonah into his destiny, if I can say it like that. It felt like a tomb, but Jonah, it's a womb. And Jesus even used that example to speak of his own life. He said, what happened to Jonah, the same thing is going to happen to me. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And just as that fish was a womb to Jonah, so the grave was a womb to Jesus. His cross, his suffering, his grave was a womb that birthed resurrection life for you and me. Someone else that comes to mind is John. Caesar banishes John to the island of Patmos. And in Caesar's mind, I'm sure he's thinking, this will be your tomb. John, you're going to die on Patmos. And God's looking at it going, no, this will not be John's tomb. This will be a womb. I can imagine God actually being a little bit thankful to Caesar. Thank you, Caesar. I needed to get John in a quiet place so that I could have his undivided attention. And here comes a book that is going to rock human history. And the book of Revelation was birthed through the birth canal of something that Caesar thought it was going to be John's tomb, and John maybe himself thought it was going to be his tomb. And God's going, it's a womb to birth a history shifting revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to talk to you about Naomi. If I had time, I'd talk to you about how that Moab was a tomb for her. She goes to Moab with her family. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. And all she can see is a tomb. But God's looking at the whole story going, I see a womb. And little did Naomi know that God was going to birth through her a grief. He was going to birth the Davidic dynasty. Speaking of Moab, I'd like to look at Jeremiah 48, verse 11. God is speaking to the nation of Moab in Jeremiah 48, 11, and he says this, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. God is likening the nation of Moab to a vessel of wine. Now, in the winemaking process, what they'll do is they'll pour the wine from one vessel into another vessel so that they can get it off the dregs. If the wine just sits on the dregs, it becomes bitter and unsavory. And so to bring the wine forward in the production process, pour it from one vessel to another, and now you can separate the dregs from the wine. And God is saying to Moab, you were never poured as a nation from vessel to vessel. You just sat there on your dregs. never taken into captivity, never the kind of change that would refresh your fragrance. Did you know that nations have a fragrance to God? Singapore has a fragrance to God. America has a fragrance to God. China has a fragrance to God. What do these nations smell like to God? I do not know. Churches have a fragrance to God. People have a fragrance to God. What's the fragrance of my life? And sometimes God will pour us from one vessel into another to refresh the fragrance of our lives. And he's like, you've been in the same house, on the same street, working the same job, living in the same city, going to the same church for too long. We're going to pour you from this vessel into another vessel. And you're like, my goodness, what just happened to me this year? And the Lord says, I'm refreshing the fragrance of your life. It may feel like a shutdown. It may feel like a tomb, but it's actually a womb that is refreshing the fragrance of your life before God. When Jacob was in Canaan with his family of 70, along comes a famine and a drought. And the famine, to Jacob, it's a tomb. He's just looking at, it's killing us. It's depleting all our food supply. And our family is dying in this famine. And what Jacob thought was a tomb, God's like, no, this is a womb. These are birth pangs, Jacob. I'm just using the contractions of this drought to move you from Canaan to Egypt. And the drought put enough pressure on Jacob and his family so that the contractions pushed him out of Canaan and got him down into Egypt where he needed to be at that time. So now Jacob is in Egypt, and God's like, Egypt is going to be a womb for your family. Listen, Egypt was a womb for the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel did not see that. All they could see was a tomb. They're in hard slave labor. The Egyptians are killing their babies. And as far as the people of Israel are concerned, living inside Egypt, this is our tomb. And God's like, no, it's a womb. And I want you to see, I want to help you to see how Egypt was a womb for Jacob and his family. I can imagine the Lord saying to Jacob something like this: Jacob, if I leave you up in Canaan, over the years, your little family of 70 are going to get hit with warfare from every direction. They're going to be coming at you north, south, east, west. And your little family is going to be continually hit in their population and with warfare deaths. Your population base is going to be continually eroded, and you will never become large enough as a family to enter and to inhabit, to obtain the entire promised land. So, Jacob, let me do you a favor. Let me put you in captivity. And now God puts Jacob and his family of 70 in captivity in Egypt. And Jacob doesn't even know it. Egypt is going to be a womb for his family. Inside Egypt, Jacob's family is now being protected by the Egyptian army. And now Jacob's family, for 430 years, Jacob's family They just kept growing. Egypt took all the hits, and Jacob's family just kept growing. They grew so large in the womb of Egypt that by the time they came out of the birth canal, by the time they came out of Egypt, they were actually rivaling the population of Egypt itself. They were so large that they were now able to enter their promised land, take their promised land, inhabit their promised land, and hold on to their promised land. Egypt was a womb for Jacob and his family. They thought it was their tomb. And God's going, no, it's a womb. So when you find yourself in a time of shutdown, use the time to get large. This is a time to grow. Grow in grace. Grow in the Word. Grow in strength. Grow in humility. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Grow in intimacy. Grow in faith. Get large in your shutdown so that when you come through that birth canal, there can be a birthing of everything that God has intended. It's not a tomb, it's a womb. I was watching a documentary one time on winemaking, and they were explaining what causes or what produces a vintage wine. Now, a vintage wine is the kind of wine where they'll talk about it for years because that particular year, the growing conditions produced an uncommonly delightful wine. And so they'll talk about it like the wine of 2012. If you can find yourself a bottle from 2012, there's not very many of them out there anymore. And you're probably going to pay for it. But if you can get a bottle from 2012, it was a vintage wine. And so I'm watching this documentary, and I'm like, oh, I know what produces a vintage wine. You just have lots of sun, good temperatures, good rainfall, good fertilizer, take care of those plants, and voila, you got yourself a vintage wine. And in the documentary, they said, actually, the opposite. They said, the thing that produces a vintage wine is adversarial conditions where the vines are stressed from too much rain, not enough rain, too much sun, not enough sun, too cold of temperatures. Conditions that put stress on the vines. And they said when there's stress on the vines and the vines have to work extra hard to produce a harvest, they said that's where you get a vintage wine. They said you'll never get a vintage wine from unstressed vines. And they were saying that when there's a drought, a farmer does not irrigate the vines. And I'm like, come on, bro, that's exactly the time to irrigate your vines because there's no rainfall. And the farmer goes, no, that's the wrongest time to irrigate the vines because if I irrigate during a drought, the farmer says, then the roots of the vines will return to the surface to capture the surface moisture. But if I intentionally stress the vines and withhold irrigation from them intentionally, the roots of the vines have only one direction to go. And under the stress of drought, the vines are now in desperation for moisture, pushing roots deeper than they've ever had to push before. They're desperate for moisture. desperation of that push for moisture, the roots are touching soil that has never been touched by a root before. Did you know that soil gets tired? Depleted? But now the roots are going where no root has ever gone before, touching untouched minerals, untouched nutrients. And they said, that's where you get a vintage wine. Stressed vines produce vintage wines. Yet this drought looks like a tomb to you, but God's going, no, this is not a tomb. This is a womb for a vintage wine from your life. I think Joseph looked at his prison as a tomb. I'm sure he did. He's around 20 years old and he's thrown in prison and he's got no advocate. And I'm thinking he's probably thinking to himself, I'm going to die here. There ain't nobody to get me out of this prison. And so he's staring at his tomb. And Joseph found himself in a prison where every gifting that he had ever cultivated was rendered useless, because when he was in Potiphar's house, he had cultivated all these gifts and talents, but now he's in a prison where they're all of them shut down. Joseph, it doesn't matter how good your leadership skills are. They're not going to get you out of this prison. It doesn't matter how strong your business skills are. They're not going to get you out of this prison. It doesn't matter how smart you are. Your brains aren't going to get you out of this prison. It doesn't matter how good your people skills and your charm and charisma and extroverted personality. It's not going to get you out of this prison. And Joseph found himself in a prison where every gifting he had ever grown in his life was rendered useless. And he's looking at his prison going, it's my tomb. It's over. And he's like, God, I don't get you. I've been living for you. I've been loving you. I've been serving you, living in your presence. Serving you does not work. And God just says, deeper. God, I don't get you. I've been holding to the promises that you gave to my great-grandpapa Abraham. I've been living in your presence. I even said no to Potiphar's wife. This thing does not work. And the only thing God's saying is, deeper. And Joseph was in a prison where the only option he had in his tomb was to go deeper. And he starts putting roots down deeper into the heart of God than he's ever had to in all his life. And Joseph decides to study his God language. God had spoken to him in dreams. The dreams was his God language, and he had gotten a couple of dreams when he was younger, and now he's in a prison where the dreams and his prison have a massive disconnect. It's just not connecting, because the dreams seemed to hint of greatness, but this prison is reeking of death. How does he put it together? And so Joseph found himself in a place where he is desperate to understand those dreams. God, what did those dreams mean? And he decided in his prison to study his God language. He goes after dream interpretation. I mean, what else are you going to do in a prison? You know what I'm saying? And it's his pursuit of the Holy Spirit in his prison, going after dream interpretation, going after the heart of God. That's what got him out of prison. When the butler and the baker came to prison, they each got a dream from God, and now he can interpret their dream. Then Pharaoh gets a dream from God, and now Joseph can interpret Pharaoh's dream. He got out of prison not because of his gifts, strengths, and abilities, brain power. He got out of prison because he did the prison from here. He went deep into the heart of God, turned his tomb into a womb, and through the contractions of his prison, going after dream interpretation, going after the heart of God, it was knowing his God language that got him out of prison. What's your God language? How does God talk to you? Identify it, study it, master it. Just might get you out of prison too. Sometimes I get distracted with the way God talks to other people. I'm like, why doesn't he talk to me like he talks to her? Why doesn't he talk to me like he talks to him? And the Lord's like, don't worry about how I talk to him and her. Just look at how I talk to you. Study your God language. Master it. Might get you out of prison too. Okay, there's a verse about Joseph that while we're here, let's just do it because I love Psalm 105:22 and what it says about Joseph's prison. It says, this is God's perspective on Joseph's prison, and God says, to bind his princes at his pleasure. So God goes, Joseph, part of the birthing of his prison was to bring him through so that he would have authority to bind princes at his pleasure. And if you've read Joseph's story, you know that he actually imprisoned his 10 brothers in that prison. He spent 10 years, and he's like, guys, I'm going to give you a little sampler plate here. 3 days. 3 days to taste what I lived in for 10 years. And so when Joseph came out of prison, he came out with authority to imprison princes in the same prison that he once inhabited. Psalm 105:22. So when Joseph came out of prison, holding the keys to that prison, I think he went back to that prison. You're coming out. My brother, you actually deserve to stay in this prison, but you were my friend, a faithful friend to me for 10 years. You're coming out. You're going to be, hey bro, you're going to be my new prime minister. You're coming out. You'll be staying in. And when Joseph came out of prison, he came out with authority over the prison that held him. He thought his prison was a tomb, but it was a womb to birth authority in the kingdom of God. And your tomb is actually a womb. Do it from here and birth something in God. By the time you come through this thing, may you hold in your hand the keys that you learned how to get out of this prison. Maybe it was a financial prison. Maybe it was a relational prison. Maybe it was an infirmity, something that imprisoned your life, an addiction. You discovered keys in the kingdom to come through this thing and get birthed into victory. And now you hold the key to help others as well to find victory in the prisons that bind them. May God turn that which you now view as a tomb into a womb. May he do it for you. About a year ago, I was in a church that this was just before coronavirus exploded around the world. I was ministering in a church in Texas, and it was after the meeting. And once I finish speaking in a meeting like that, I'm shot. Vocally, I'm finished. And so I write on a notepad after that point. And So it's after the meeting. I've just preached, and I'm now visiting. I'm using a notepad on my side of the conversation, and I'm visiting with this sister, and she's curious about my voice, and she asked a question. She goes, "Is it painful for you when you speak?" Referring to the vocal infirmity that I struggle with. And I wrote on my pad, I said, "Every word has been painful for 28 years. And she got this look of compassion on her face, and she goes, "I'm sorry." I wrote on my notepad back to her. I said, "God has never apologized to me for this. He never apologizes for the trials of life." He's like, "Why should I apologize to you for this? Job, why should I apologize to you for your horrific trial that you think is your tomb when I'm going to use this thing to make you the first signpost in the Bible to the cross? I'm going to give you the first book of the Bible. I'm going to make you a spiritual father to every generation. And I'm going to catch you up to the throne. You're going to see God with your eyes. Why should I apologize to you for this? Joseph, why should I apologize to you for your horrific 10 years in that Egyptian prison when I'm going to use this to birth something through your life? You think it's a tomb, it's a womb. I'm going to birth something through your life so that by the time this thing is finished, you're going to come out of this prison with authority. You are single-handedly going to save the lives of every person in the nation of Egypt. You're going to establish your family in the land of Goshen, where in the womb of Egypt they're going to become large enough to become a nation. I'm going to make you a feeder of nations. Why should I apologize to you for this? Jesus, why should I apologize to you for your cross? The most horrific suffering the planet has ever seen. But the Father never apologized to Jesus for the cross. Because through this cross, they see a tomb, I see a womb. I'm going to birth through this cross a church. They're going to love you from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, every skin color, every language around the world, from the generations. A bride that will love you, that will cherish you, that will live in your bosom forever. And you will rule the universe with her. Forever. Why should I apologize to you for this? He never apologizes for the trials of life, because what we think is a tomb, he sees a womb. I close with Romans 8. In Romans 8:22, it says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. The creation around us on this planet, creation is in birth pangs right now. The whole creation, there's so much fighting between organisms and animals and nature. They're just, the insect world, it's a war. Everything in the created war, in the created world, is at war to survive, feeding off one another. And the whole creation is in groans in childbirth. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan because there's something in our bodies that is telling us this thing is not right. Something is wrong here. The creation is going, something is wrong. Our bodies are going, something is wrong. And we're groaning to try to bring something else to birth. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So creation is groaning, we're groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning. The Holy Spirit enters into the childbirthing with us and actually helps us. He helps us because we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to give birth as we ought. And he enters into it with us and helps us. So I'm saying, do your trial from down here. Get in the spirit, and from the womb of your spirit, labor to bring forth what God wants to birth. It looks like a tomb. God sees a womb. Heavenly Father, I'm asking that you would personalize this message for everyone watching this film now, that in whatever circumstance of life, wherever we're at, that what seems to be the end, what seems to be killing, what seems to be a tomb, let it be a birthing, a womb to something that you are doing new in the earth in this hour, in Jesus' name. I'm going to say it one last time. It's not a tomb, it's a womb. God bless you.